Number TL53. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. Will you take your Bibles, please, and open to the Acts. The Acts, second chapter. At the close of the first chapter, we have this picture. The 120 have been assembled in the upper room. Choice has been made of a 12th apostle. The number is now complete. There are 12 apostles, Matthias taking the place of Judas. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Then in the opening verse of chapter 2, we read that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And our eyes fall upon the term, the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, what does this mean? Well, the 50 days that followed Passover was the Pentecostal period. In fact, the word Pentecost means 50th. And these 50 days in Israel, they culminated in one festal day, which was designated as the day of Pentecost. And thus, the day was actually coming throughout the entire 7 weeks that preceded it. And finally, after 49 days, it was fully come. That's one explanation. But another explanation is that the Hebrew days began at 6 p.m., 6 in the evening. And soon after that, the average man would retire for the night. And therefore, since the Pentecostal observances began early the next morning, the day was not considered as being fully come until the break of day. Now, my listener can decide for himself between these two explanations as to the meaning of fully come. Now, we're told that they were all with one accord in one place. Now, the all in this verse refers to those mentioned in chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. They numbered about 120. They were in the same or in one place. Not one of the entire company was absent. Now, if we consider all the scripture, the context of this, plus the evidence found in Luke's gospel, we have solid scriptural ground for saying that the one place where the disciples were assembled was not the upper room, that upper room which was the residence of the 11 in Jerusalem, as we're told in chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, those who try to make Pentecost the birthday of what they call the church, they're prone to try to separate the disciples and the events of Pentecost from the temple. But the truth seeker who has no theology to support, who has no anti-Semitic prejudices, he can face the facts without prejudice. In Luke 24:53, we are told that after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the disciples were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, that word continually is a strong word. It's used quite a number of times, and we're told without question that these disciples were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. You know, after his death, they were inclined to hide behind locked doors. But after his resurrection ascension, their fear was gone, for they had a Lord in heaven who was in charge of things. And they spent their time right in the temple. In Acts 2:46, we're told that they continued daily in the temple, which would be an indication that this is what they'd been doing each day before. And since the statement that we have in Luke 24:53, along with the one in Acts 2:46, and we know that these are related to the 10 days between the ascension and Pentecost, then neither of these could be true if the 10 days had been spent in the upper room. The one place where they were assembled on this day of Pentecost was a room or a space in the temple. And yet we find something in the second verse that might seem to contradict this. For in the second verse it says that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, throughout the entire 10 days, the disciples were probably in great expectancy. But there was nothing in the previous words, the Lord's, to indicate that Pentecost would be the day, this Hebrew festal day would be the day when they would be endued with power from on high. And this day was progressing much like the nine that had preceded, when suddenly things begin to happen. Now the first manifestation on the day of Pentecost was a sound, a strange sound, a peculiar sound, but the first manifestation according to the Word of God on the day of Pentecost was a sound. Now the human ear has the ability to locate the source of a sound, and this sound actually began in the heavens, or as we would probably say in the sky. And then this sound descended and filled the entire house where they were sitting. It was not outside coming in or in one corner of the room. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, sound is an effect which must have a cause. But there was no visible cause for this. There was no manifest cause. And therefore, beyond all shadow of doubt, this sound was miraculous. Now, the use of the word house here, and that's the Greek word oikos, O-I-K-O-S, it does not mean that the disciples were assembled in some house rather than in the temple. For this same word is used of the temple in Matthew 12:4, in 21:13, in 23:38, and in Luke 11:51. That word oikos is used of the temple. Now in Matthew 24:1, we're told that the disciples desired to show the Lord the buildings, and that is the word oikodome, which would mean house buildings of the temple. Now there were 30 halls in the temple that were called oikoi, O-I-K-O-I. And this place where the disciples were assembled was one of these. You see, the temple was a great complex of buildings, and there were at least 30 of these oikoi, and they were assembled in one of them. Now this noise, which began in the heavens, and then filled the house where they were sitting, was like the sound of a mighty wind that's carried along. Now, get it straight, it was a sound alone and not a wind. There was a sound. You ask the question, what was the sound like? It was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. There was no tornado there. There was no cyclone there. But the noise that a wind makes was most certainly there. And this sound indicated to the disciples that the promised endowment with power from on high, and then their public identification with the Spirit of God, was now at hand. And this sound also served to attract the mass of people in the temple to the spot where the disciples were assembled. Now it is to be noted that the Word of God says the disciples were sitting. They were not down on their knees praying, as many emotional preachers have tried to describe this scene. They were not kneeling down there, crying out, "Oh Lord, send the Holy Spirit," and in request to their urgent prayer, in reply to their urgent prayer, the Lord sent the Holy Spirit. No. Hebrew men usually stood when they prayed, but these were not standing and they were not kneeling, they were sitting. That is, they were probably sitting on the floor in Oriental cross-legged fashion. Now in verse 3 it says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." Now that's the second manifestation. See, the first manifestation was the sound. The second manifestation was the appearance unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now the cloven tongues, it is said, were like as of fire. There was no actual fire, as this only resembled fire. They seems to have appeared first in a great cluster, as if you would take a sheaf of wheat, and this made up of many heads of wheat. And it would seem from the language that this first appeared in a great cluster with quite a few tongues of fire coming from it, and then this parted or divided until a flame-like portion rested upon the head of each one of the disciples. Now this fulfilled in these disciples the prophecy of John in Luke 3:16, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And knowing as we do that the word baptize signifies an act of identification that amounts to a merger, these men were identified with the Holy Spirit and identified with fire. Now, John identified men, By means of a water ritual, he identified them with the repentant ones in Israel. But the Lord has now identified them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, fire in Scripture is the constantly recurring symbol of God's judgment, as I dealt with in a previous message a few weeks back. However, we must not go astray here and confuse judgment with punishment. You know, our ideas of judgment have become so twisted that we're prone to connect it only with criminals. Now, this is not so in the Word of God, and neither there in the Word of God is judgment confined to the discovery and the punishment of crime, even though the discovery of crime and the punishment of crime is one incidental function of judgment. You see, a righteous man desires judgment, but the wicked would flee from it. And we've already seen in previous studies where Isaiah declares that when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants, the people will learn righteousness. Now, of course, that refers to the rule of Christ over the earth. And these disciples are now identified with his rule, that is, his judgments. Now, that the believer in the Acts calling, those who believed in the Acts period, were identified and merged with God's judgment is seen in Paul's declaration to other believers who were in this same calling. When Paul wrote his epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, he says to those, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" He said, you're identified with judgment. You've got to take the responsibility, and you've got to do that thing. And the public identification of these believers with the judgments of God will be clearly seen when we consider the record in Acts 5, the case of Ananias and Sapphira. More on that later. Now in verse 4, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Have you ever considered the meaning of the word tongue? Have you ever tried to define it? If you would look in the dictionary, you'd find out that there are three definitions given there. Number one definition would be that it's the muscle that's in the mouth, that muscle that's related to speech. The most important muscle in relationship to speech. And that's true whether you speak of the tongue of an animal or the tongue of a cow, whatever it might be. That's the muscle, the organ of speech. Then the next meaning, given the dictionary of the word tongue, is that it means a language. Well, that's not strange at all. I remember well. Strange how you'll remember certain things. When I first discovered that a tongue was a language, I think I was about 6 or 7 years of age. My brother was 2 years older, and he brought home from school his first language book, and the name of that language book was the Mother Tongue. And I could read at that time, and I picked it up, and I ridiculed the book, because all I knew about a mother's tongue would be that organ that was in my mother's mouth. And so I ridiculed it, but my mother said, no, that's not funny. Your mother tongue is the language that you learn from your mother. And right there, I learned that a tongue was a language, and I've never forgotten it since, and I'm not going to forget it now. And therefore, when I read here that they began to speak with other tongues, I do not believe that there was gibberish there. I do not believe that there was babbling there. A lot of trivialities and unintelligible gibberish. I don't believe that that was there. I believe that they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we've already seen the temporary manifestations. There was the sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and there were these flame-like tongues, and yet immediately these temporary manifestations are followed by something that is more real and more permanent. For as we have seen, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other tongues, that is, in other languages. Now, one truth that should be firmly fixed in mind at this point is that these gifts which are poured out upon these believers are Jesus Christ's giving of himself and his possessions to his people. You see, God gave the Spirit without measure to him. And now he's taking of the Spirit that God gave to him and giving the Spirit to his disciples so that in a measure they partake of his character. In other words, we can say that by this they become in a measure what he is. And just as God withdrew the Spirit that was upon Moses and he gave it to the 70 elders, as we are told in Numbers chapter 11 there between verses 16 and 25, even so God is here giving the very essence, the very substance of Christ to his people. Thus they become what he is, and that relationship that he spoke about of ye in me and I in you, that relationship is accomplished, for they are not just in him now, he is in them. As I've already mentioned, God had given the Spirit without measure to him, and now God withdraws of this Spirit and his people are filled. For God can scatter abroad without diminishing the source. In fact, he is the one who scatters abroad and yet increaseth, as we're told in Proverbs 11:24. So these people, in a measure, became the very essence of Jesus Christ. Of the Spirit that God had given without measure to him, he now gives it to his disciples. They became the very substance of Christ and could be properly called his body. That is his body in the sense that they're his essence, are his substance. Now somebody would say, do you believe that the body of Christ began here? I didn't say anything of that kind. All I'm saying is that they so partook of his nature, of his substance, and his essence, that these people became, actually, individually and personally, they became the very substance, that is, the very body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, take a little closer look at this gift of tongues. You know, the Lord had confused the languages of men at the Tower of Babel by giving them different languages. Apparently, from the simplicity of the Word of God, every man at Babel had a language. But it did not match that which was understood or spoken by other men, and therefore it was more or less useless. Now, the one who gave these languages, he has complete knowledge of them. And so he now gives of this knowledge to his disciples, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, which in that multilingual people was certainly a very useful and a most important gift. All right, let's travel on here. More will come out a little later. In verse 5, we're told that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Now, don't be afraid of it there. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. That these were devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now what the writer Luke does here, he brings to our attention, and don't fail to notice this, he brings to our attention a certain class of Jews who were born and reared in foreign countries. But they've left these foreign countries and they're now dwelling in Jerusalem as permanent residents. I suppose that these were probably older men who desired to end their days in the holy city. For there was a feeling among Israelites, I don't say a belief, but there was a feeling among Israelites that there was great advantage to being buried in that holy land. Now the active lives of these men were mostly over and they wanted to spend their last years near the temple and die and be buried in the land of Israel. Now we must not hesitate to accept, nor should we discount in the least the Spirit's description of them as being devout men. In other words, these men were what they ought to be in the sight of God. They were earnest men. They were sincere men. We've already met some of them in the Gospels. Men like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Men like Simeon, who had the revelation that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Men like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. We've already seen these men, and they were of this character. Now, we're told that they're out of every nation under heaven. And that's usually considered to be a hyperbolic statement. But I don't believe it's a hyperbolic statement. I believe it states a positive truth in factual language. You know, the word heaven literally means that which is over and above. and it is applied in the Old Testament to earthly rulers. In fact, it can be applied to anything that's over and above. Now, it was used as a designation of God at times, because God is the one who is over and above all. And since you can't go above him, he is the over and above, the heaven. But it was also used of the Caesars, the earthly rulers. And it seems here that Luke didn't want to get into politics, and good thing that he stayed out of it. And so he just mentioned that these men were out of every nation under heaven, and that would be out of every nation that was under the Caesar, the Roman Empire at that time. For every country in the Roman Empire had some Jews, and most cities and towns had a contingent. Now, Rome did not permit any general migration of these people back to Jerusalem for fear of revolt, but there was never any objection to the aged returning, for these aged men could help very little in any insurrection against Rome. Now, these men, without doubt, they had been born in the language of their countries, but they also knew the common language used in Palestine at that time. But the language they knew best and the language that they understood most quickly would be the language of the lands where they had lived the greater part of their lives. And so these are the men that are pointed out, dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, these devout men, and they're out of every nation under heaven. Now, that word nation there is the word that is usually translated Gentile. Think how ridiculous it would be to try to put the Gentiles in there. Well, we go on to verse 6. We're told, now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because they heard that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, the statement "when this was noised abroad" could more accurately be translated "when this sound was heard," and it's referring to the sound that came from heaven, the sound like a rushing wind of great force. Now, this sound brought the temple throngs together to the place where the disciples were assembled. Now, many natives of Jerusalem may have been in this crowd, but these are not mentioned or pointed out by Luke, for Luke has already centered our attention upon the great number of foreign-born Jews, as they are of special importance to his narration of the events that occurred. These foreign-born residents of Jerusalem are utterly confounded as they hear men speaking in the language of the countries wherein they were born. Now, this verse, along with verse 11, settles beyond all dispute what this speaking in tongues really was. The disciples, who were Galileans and knew best and practically knew only the language, the dialect of Galilee, these disciples spoke in languages which up to this time were unknown to them. And it was the very languages of the devout foreign-born Jews that stood before them. I believe with all my heart that they spoke orderly. God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of order. I do not believe that they were shouting in a babel of foreign languages. I believe that one spoke here, another spoke there. And when their hearers compared their experiences, they declared that these men spoke in languages they understood, that is, in the language in which they were born. Now, spiritual men, God-fearing men, will never be guilty of adding anything to this record of the gift of tongues. Many emotional men have come to this record with the theory and have imposed it upon the simple record of this chapter. Carried along by the surge of their emotions, they insist that they've enjoyed a similar experience to the one that took place at Pentecost. They reason in a constant circle. They say that their experience is what happened at Pentecost, and what happened at Pentecost is the same as their experience. Now, these languages on the day of Pentecost were not whisperings or mutterings. They were not unintelligible sounds or groans or cries or unconnected or disconnected words. Things uttered in a highly wrought emotional state. It was not accompanied with the jerking of head and the rolling of eyes and the glassy stares and all that has accompanied the so-called gift of tongues in modern times. If so, the devout men who heard them would have judged such actions to be the ravings of unbalanced minds. But these devout men declared that they heard them speaking in the languages in which they were born. And furthermore, they declare the content of their messages. They spoke the wonderful words of God. No, God was not dealing, and God does not deal in trivialities. God was not dealing in obscurities. God was not dealing in unintelligible gibberish. They heard these men speak of the wonderful works of God. Now in verses 7 and 8, it says, "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" You see, step by step, Luke describes the effect of all this upon the hearers. They were confounded. They were amazed. They marveled. They said to one another, "Are not all these men speaking Galileans?" And thus the crowd is seeking information by asking one another questions. You see, they're seeking to establish the general identity of these people. Well, that's easily settled. They are Galileans. Now, the second part is not so easily settled. They say, "How is it that we on our own part hear every man speak in our own language wherein we were born?" And as I said before, the phrase, "our tongue in which we were born," means literally the mother tongue. And then they're described, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, this list of countries included practically every language and dialect generally spoken at this time. In fact, I think when the count is made, we discover that there's 16 or 17 languages and dialects. And if you would take these countries and examine them on the map, you would see that they describe a great circle about the land of Palestine. Now, after listing these nationalities, Luke repeats, and thus he emphasized the statement first made in verse 8, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So again, from this, we know the disciples were not speaking unintelligible gibberish. No unintelligible sounds issued from their mouths. What they said was clearly understood by the foreign-born Jews that stood before them, and not because they were given the powers of translation or interpretation, but because the 120 was given the power to speak in the languages wherein these men were born, and do it as if they were speaking the vernacular. Now, in verse 12, it says, "And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? And others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." Now, Luke repeats that they were all amazed. They were all in amazement. And he adds that they were in perplexity, that is, in doubt. And he tells that they asked the further question, What can this mean? Now, these devout men, these sensible men in the crowd, knew that these events were of real significance. They knew that these events had a meaning. So they asked the question, and they stopped right there. They're willing to wait for the true answer. They saw that they were in the presence of a great miracle, and they made no attempt to hastily repudiate it. Because always remember that a man becomes a believer by believing the thing that's at hand, and this was at hand. To repudiate it, of course, would mean that you were not accepting that was right before you. They heard these men speak. They knew the languages. They heard them speak in their own languages the wonderful works of God. But there were others who didn't want to consider the facts. They were too superficial to seek a true and honest answer. And they try to pass off the whole matter by a flippant conclusion. "They're drunk," was the scoffing remark. And it's often true that when the work and witness of God becomes too plain, that men are always ready with a slur. And today, when the truth of God becomes just too plain, There are too many that want to pass it off with a slur or with some flippant remark like these men did. Ah, they said they're drunk. Well, in verse 14 and 15, we have the answer. We read here that Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, you get the picture. At this point, Peter stepped forth, and he had the 11 other apostles with him. Now, they hold the highest place in this outcalling, which has just been publicly constituted by the gift of the Holy Spirit. For these are the men who are to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and Peter becomes the spokesman for the 12. His message is addressed to me, men of Judea, that is the Jews, and those identified with the Jewish nation, ye that dwell at Jerusalem. He says, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now remember that Peter did not belong to the educated class in Israel. Peter was just an ordinary fisherman. And yet through the Spirit he gave a most concise and a most exalted and a most effective discourse. By a very simple denial, he refutes the charge of drunkenness. For their actions were sufficient demonstration of their sobriety. They had not been shouting, they had not been staggering, they had not been reeling or crying. For men filled with the Spirit are totally unlike men filled with wine. No wonder we're told in Ephesians to be filled with, to be not filled with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. You see, when men are filled with wine, they lose control. But when men are filled with the Spirit, they're enabled to exercise complete control. And furthermore, these men were Hebrews, and they abided by a strict national custom, and no Hebrew drank anything in the morning. You know, the Hebrew use of wine is often pointed to by every so-called social drinker as being justification. Notice that these men never drank in the morning. They never drank until late in the afternoon. And there's no doubt about it, but what that the Hebrew wines, that the fermentation was strictly for the process of preservation and not to see how much alcohol that they could get into it. And they drank these juices. I'm not saying that they were not fermented. I'm not saying that they contained no alcohol. I'm just simply saying that these were exceedingly light and that the fermentation was just for the purpose of preservation, because this was a place where water was not always available, not always pure, and could not be used. And don't think for a moment that these are the heavy wines of alcoholic content that are so popular at the present time, and on which so many people can get drunk, through which many people suffer from cirrhosis of the liver trying to eliminate these poisons. And so he said, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, and these men couldn't be drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But he says, this is that which was spoken, and this is verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, this is not the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, this term means it shall come to pass in the resultant days. This is a peculiar use of the term last that comes out of the Old Testament. What we might call the sequel of the days. This had been the days of God's long dealings with Israel. He's now quoting Joel, where God says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. I do not care how emotional anyone gets or how much they talk or how many things they say. No one could convince me that for God to pour out his Spirit on 120 people was equivalent to the fulfillment of God's promise, "I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh." Now it says, your sons, meaning your representative men, and your daughters, meaning your representative women, shall prophesy, and that means they will speak the word of God. You know, today we are shut up to a word that is written. And all we have to say in regard to God should be written in the pages of God's book. The time will come when men will speak the word of God, things outside of the book itself and beyond the book itself, although probably in germ form contained there in its entirety, but men will speak the word of God. And of course the sons here means the representative men. The daughters mean the representative women. They'll speak the word of God. Your young men shall see visions. You know, Isaiah says, where there is no vision, the people perish, and the young will be given visions, and the old shall dream dreams. These are not the nightmares that you and I may have from eating too much. They're not just the wanderings of our subconscious minds, the workings of our subconscious mind and its wanderings, but these men shall dream God-given dreams. And on my servants, meaning those that serve me, and on my handmaidens, this is the male and the female people who will serve God in that day, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, they will speak forth the word of God. So that when people want the word of God on the subject, men won't have to search the book, there will be those that will speak the word of God. And I will show wonders in heaven above. One of the great characteristics of the kingdom of God will be that no day will be without its wonders, that no day will be without its glory. Just think what that will mean, these wonders in heaven above. You know, now and then, people living in the northern states have the privilege of seeing the Aurora Borealis. When we lived in the state of Michigan, I remember one night it was so beautiful and was so plain. It was a night in the fall, it was a little bit cool, but Mrs. Sellers and I, we bundled up and we sat on a pile of lumber. We were doing some remodeling at the house, and there was a pile of lumber out in the backyard, and we sat there most of the night to see these wonders in the heavens. Of course, we couldn't interpret them. We don't know what they meant. It's still a very mysterious thing to most of the scientists. They know it's based upon electrical discharges, but this didn't speak to us. We just saw its beauties. We were raised by it. But these wonders in heaven above, they will be most significant, and men will be able to speak the word of God concerning them. I've often wondered what that will be like. You know, what would it be like if the stars only came out once every 100 years? And for 100 years, no one ever saw the stars. And then all of a sudden, all the stars would be visible in the sky. Would you go to bed that night? Would you be willing to spend your time sleeping when there was such a thing? I wouldn't. I certainly would not. And so think what it's going to be like in the days when God governs the earth and he's no longer silent, but he's making himself plain, and he shows these wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, and he adds the terms blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Now, there is no doubt about it, but what the word blood has to do with atonement. This does not have to do with warfare or bloodshedding, assassinations, that this has to do with atonement. Then the fire, of course, there is a passage back in the book of Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, let me see now if I've got this right, Deuteronomy 4, 6, keep therefore and do them. No, I've not got the right, I haven't got the right reference, I wrote it down, just a moment here, until I put my finger upon it. Here, verse 12, the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And so you can see here that while fire is a symbol of the judgments of God, but the manifestations of God seem to be connected with the fire. Now this vapor of smoke would mean a column of smoke, and this would be the same as the Israelites saw that so-called Shekinah, that led them all the way through the desert. It was always a pillar of smoke by day, and it was a fire by night. Now the statement, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, those are figurative statements, but they're going to be realized, and if you want to get a little bit of the meaning of that, you would turn to Acts 26 and verse 13, where it suggests, Paul says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." A light which was above the brightness of the sun. You know, men have always had a figure of speech. It's in use in all languages where they say that's as bright as the sun or as clear as the noonday sun. That proverb or that figure of speech is found in all languages, as bright as the noonday sun. But the time is going to come, I believe, when that sun will be pale beside the light that God gives, when his lightnings enlighten the earth, and men will no longer use that proverb, but that they will speak as bright as the light that God gave in the beginning, because they will have experienced this before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Then he declares, "It shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, we have two times in this that are important. Notice that these things come to pass in the last days. These things take place in a period of time called the last days. Now, that is not the last days in connection with the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, they also take place before the great and notable day of the Lord come. You know, through the years of my ministry, I think that I have become acquainted with the writings of most of the premillennial Bible teachers, the dispensational Bible teachers. I'm familiar, I think, with the writings of all of the prophetic teachers, and as far as I can tell, almost without exception, they agree that this period of time called the Day of the Lord, that it takes in the 70th week of Daniel's 7 weeks, that period of 7 years, in which the great tribulation takes place, that it takes in the entire 1,000 years of the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it takes in also the little season that's the end of the 1,000 years, and it brings you right up to the day of God. Now, next is the day of Christ. And that term, day of Christ, is equivalent with the last days in relationship with Israel. Then comes the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It comes as a thief in the night, and we can't mark the exact time it begins. We just know it takes in the 7 years of, final 7 years of Daniel's 70 weeks of years, and it takes in the 1,000 years of the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything in the book of Revelation, outside of the history of the first chapter, and there is a little history there of the giving of the revelation, how that John was in the Isle of Patmos, and that's history, of course. But when you get to the prophecy, whether it has to do with the seven ecclesias, or whether it has to do with the seals, or the trumpets, or the bowls, whatever it has to do with, all has to do with the day of the Lord. In fact, John was actually carried forward in the Spirit into the day of the Lord, and he saw those things that would take place. Therefore, all of these things take place in the last days, and before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, he says, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And once again, I would say, in summing up this message, that before anyone ever attempts to call upon the name of the Lord, you had better establish the right to call upon him. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, we have more to say on this, but the time is up and we'll have to wait for the next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening.